A man was driving on the highway one morning when he heard the radio announcer give all the riders a warning of a ghost rider on the same highway that he was on. His response to the announcement was short and loud as he angrily shouted, "One, there are a whole bunch of them," as he tried to dodge left and right, avoiding all the oncoming cars as he was driving in the wrong direction. We often consider ourselves the center of the universe, incapable of error. If there are mistakes made, it cannot be us. It must be the other party. Our text from the Gospel of Matthew this morning admonishes us to examine our lives carefully. It is our responsibility. Before we give any advice to others, we have to examine ourselves. Let's read this text. It's in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6, in your pew Bible on page 1505. And we read there, Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This passage is also often used to tell people not to be judgmental, to be open to everything, to reject nothing, but welcome every ridiculous lifestyle, social deviation, moral aberration, or fad. We live in an age and in a time that generally abhors the making of judgments, because judgment presumes a standard. We live in an age that accepts all and rejects none. We live in an age of accommodation and compromise. Our age dislikes strong people and those with strong opinions. It has no room for determined men or women who know what they believe and stick to that belief. It does not tolerate those who are willing to rock the boat because of their philosophies. It has little use for those who have strong principles, the courage of their convictions, and a clear sense of right or wrong. You're not supposed to judge. Our society takes this to new heights. We have reached a point when teachers are discouraged to grade their students, when parents are forbidden to spank or discipline their children, and those who work with youth are forbidden to even suggest that certain behaviors or lifestyles are really not smart or unacceptable. You're not supposed to judge. Most modern Americans no longer believe there are objective standards by which to judge. There is no right or wrong anymore. There is no longer an agreed upon measure for human behavior. Modern Americans suffer from a fear of judging. Passing judgment on a behavior or beliefs of a fellow human being is considered an act of medieval, undemocratic intolerance. And intolerance today is viewed as the worst of sins. You're not supposed to judge. Unfortunately, this kind of attitude has slipped also in the church as well. We are told that for the sake of the unity of the church, a Christian should be indulgent and tolerant and refrain from criticism. There should only be respect and appreciation for the different opinions and lifestyles. Theological differences should be accepted without an argument. Disharmony resulting in schisms should be avoided at all costs. Those who think this way have no place for theology, doctrine, or dogma, because these can only lead to judgments of right and wrong, truth and lies, orthodoxy and heresy. Strong opinions, it seems, have no place in the church either then. It comes to the point that many churches have little use for those who have strong principles, the courage of their convictions, and a clear sense of right and wrong. But then what is this? What is the text is teaching? Well, we have to look more carefully here. The text is really talking about responsibility, our responsibility. And the first responsibility that we have is to the saved. We are not to judge harshly other believers. It says in verses 1 to 2, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Our passage starts with a prohibition. We are told not to judge. Now the word judge can be used in various contexts with different shades of meaning. This prohibition is in the present tense and conveys a certain duration and indication as to what is customary. So Jesus says here, do not make it your custom to go around judging. Now, what kind of judging is in mind here? First, we have to note that this is directed to the disciples and not to judges. So it is not judging in a judicial sense. It is not that the courts, judges, and lawyers have to be done away with, although some of us might hesitate with the last category. Secondly, it can be saying that every kind of judging is disallowed, since clearly there is some kind of judgment already presumed in verse 2, which is arguing for kind judgments, not the avoidance of judgments. Also, verse 6 seems to presuppose a judgment, as we are to know what are dogs and pigs. Verse 15 to 20 in this chapter tells us to beware of false prophets, which again presumes that we can make a careful judgment as to whom is a false prophet. In his guidelines to his disciples, whom he was sending out to proclaim the gospel in chapter 10, Jesus says that they have to judge who is worthy in a village, and then they can enter into that house. In Matthew 18, it tells us to correct, to admonish our brother who sins, which again requires judgments. So then what kind of judgment are we then not allowed to do or not supposed to do? Now, before I answer that question, let us finish this short verse and see what further hints we can find in the remainder of the verse. Now, to be honest, I don't like the NIV translation here, because the conjunction "or" does not convey well the conjunction that we find in the Greek. The ESV or the NASB are better here. With the translation of the ESV, ending with "do not judge that you not be judged," or the NASB, "do not judge so that you will not be judged." The conjunction that introduces the subordinate clause is indicating the purpose for not judging. The purpose, the goal, is then that you will not be judged. So we are not to do X so that we will not be X. Clearly, this sort of judging is not to be welcomed. There is no explicit indication who judges, but grammars tell us that it is a theological passive, because this passive verbal construction is being used to, if one wanted to avoid, to use the name of God as the agent of the judgment. And if the grammars are correct, then our present-day judging is linked to the eschatological judgment of God. So some commentators have argued against reading this phrase in connection to the eschatological judgment of God, and they want to read this last phrase as referring to judgment spoken by other people. Thus reading, "Do not be judged so that you will not be judged by others." But I think that that seems to be a little bit self-centered motivation. No, I think Jesus warns his disciples against having a judgmental judgment, a spirit, in light of what will happen before the judgment seat of Christ. And we see this also in other places in the New Testament, Romans 14:10. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." James 4:11-12. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" James 5:9. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." What is clear from our context and from the rest of the New Testament is that the judging that is condemned here is the critical attitude of always being on the lookout to find fault in others, which often leads to an unloving, harsh, and hypocritical judgments. What is criticized here is the unloving spirit that lies often at the base for continuous criticism of our fellow believers over minor things. No doubt it is this kind of judgment that we are focusing on here. But I do think if we stay away from this unloving attitude, that there is still a place for judgment in our lives, still a place to discern, to look at what's going on into this world, to discern what's going on in our church. It is the violation of the law of love involved in the exercise of judgmental disposition that is condemned here. In verse 2, it provides a theological reason for the statement in verse 1. It is divided in two expressions which are parallel to one another, although the second expression is a metaphorical application that links it to the marketplace, the measurements that are being used in the marketplace. A similar proverb as the second expression is also found in the Mishnah, one of the Jewish writings. It says there, "With what measure a man meets, it shall be measured to him. Unkind judgment of others will be judicially returned upon oneself. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." Not only will God judge us at the end, but people are also judging us right now. And we receive from people exactly what we give. Society condemns the use of false weights, which is being talked about in the second part of that verse, the measures we use. And a disciple of Christ can even less tolerate to operate by double standards. It is a recipe for a breakdown in relationships. D.A. Carson, one of my teachers, puts it this way. The judgmental person, by not being forgiving and loving, testifies to his own arrogance and impenitence by which he shuts himself out from God's forgiveness. If we strut around as a judge, we cannot plead ignorance to the law. He who insists only on the full measure of the law is scarcely open to mercy himself. John Stott puts it this way. Jesus does not tell us here to cease to be men, meaning by suspending our critical powers, which help us distinguish us from animals, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as the perfect judges. There is a second responsibility. Not just should we not judge our fellow believers harshly, but we should judge ourselves harshly. And that's what we read in verses 3-5. In verses 3 to 5, we see an application of the principle and the theological foundation for the principle as laid out in verses 1 and 2. There is a certain progression in these three verses. In verse 3, the speck is being noticed by a fellow man, while the major obstacle in his own eye is unnoticed. In verse 4, he attempts to persuade his brother to allow him to remove the speck out of his brother's eye, while the beam remains firmly in his own eye. Verse 5 then gives you the evaluation of what the man with the beam in his eye should do first before he is to take action concerning the speck in his brother's eye. So we have thesis, antithesis, synthesis, or action, reaction, and solution. The verse starts out with the interrogative pronoun why, asking for the reason of the action that follows. But this is only a rhetorical question, since the action being described is so ludicrous that any sound mind will see the folly of such an action. The idea of judging one another is applied and described here in the metaphorical sense of seeing a speck of sawdust in one brother's eye, but unable to see the plank, the log, the beam in one's own eye. Of course, we have to understand that in the metaphor that's being used here, Jesus is using hyperbolic language, in which he described the fault of one judging as a plank, a beam, a log. The speck and the plank are being used to designate the small in contrast to the large. The application here is not about judging others, but about judging others while one's own deviant behavior makes his act of judging completely hypocritical and even impossible. The small slight or insignificant shortcoming is being judged by someone who is blind for his own outrageously huge failure, or who is conveniently overlooking his own grievous faults. It is a characteristic of the self-righteous to be eager to correct someone else's faults while completely impervious in discerning his own shortcomings. The thought of the passage is of faults existing in a man's spiritual sense, which is hindering his spiritual vision. This is an action between brothers, between believers. Christ is talking here about the relationship of believers to fellow believers. If we are going to be helpful in building other believers up, we have to be willing to judge ourselves first. Otherwise, we will not only hurt ourselves, but also the ones we are trying to minister to. In verse 4, the man with the beam wants to act. The speck in his brother's eye is so disturbing to him that he feels the need to intervene in his brother's life. Now understand, there is a speck in his brother's eye. This is a reality. But in our corrective behavior planning, we must go from the greater to the lesser. It is, of course, impossible in the metaphor to really help someone with a speck who has a speck in his eye when your own vision is obscured, blurred by a beam. And it is just as impossible to help somebody spiritually if there is a glaring moral defect in your own life. It would be as if I'm trying to counsel somebody not to smoke while I'm slurring my words because actually I'm a habitual drunk. Or it is as if I would be trying to tell someone that he has to love and to be kind to the other believers when I've just humiliated my wife in front of a number of people. Before you exhort someone else, one must have judged and measured one's own life. We are not talking here about being perfect here, but by allowing God's Spirit to show you the shortcomings of your own life, before you're trying to deal with the faults of another. Who would allow a surgeon who has terribly shaking hands to operate on his brain? This act is in the same league. The person who attempts the removal of the speck while having a beam in his eye is called by Jesus in verse 5 a hypocrite. And there is a certain emotion here connected with the vocative that he's using. Oh, hypocrites! The term hypocrite also reveals that there is a certain amount of deception involved. And it's not clear if it is self-deception or deliberate deception. Now, many stories of hypocrisy can be recounted from the scriptures. One that sticks to me is the one from 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan comes before David and tells him of a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man has only one lamb, but the rich man has lots. And the rich man has a visitor, and he decides to prepare a meal for the visitor. And he takes the lamb from the poor man, so the poor man has nothing. And when David hears that, he's incensed. He's outraged. And he pronounced a judgment on that rich man. And of course, the climax comes when Nathan dramatically says to David, "Ata ha'ish, you are the man." There is a rabbinical saying in the Mishnah that 90% of the hypocrisy in the world was to be found in Jerusalem. This verse makes it also clear that it does not condemn all forms of judgment. A brother who, in all humility, is willing to take the beam out of his eye still has a role to fulfill in the removal of the speck out of his brother's eye. An awareness of one's own faults, and it is assumed that we all have faults. An awareness of one's own faults will make one more effective in one's ministry to others. The hypocrite ignores the significant failures in his own life while becoming preoccupied with the slighter failures of the others. Such a person has violated the commandment of love and can only be an instrument of dissension, hypocrisy, and condemnation. Now we come to the third responsibility, our responsibility to the ungodly. We are not to give holy things to depraved men. The verse starts out with another prohibition in verse 6. Again, the verse consists out of two parts which are parallel to one another. Dogs are equated with pigs, and the holy things with pearls. But as easy somewhat as verses 1 to 5 were, as difficult is verse 6. This verse is taken incorrectly by an early Christian writing as excluding unbaptized persons from the Lord's Supper. Nor should we see this as an explanation in connection with the previous verse, as those who have been confronted with their specks but refuse to deal with it. The verse rather deals with the fact that we as disciples must be discerning in our presentation of the gospel. How does this work, and how does this connect to dogs and pigs? This is clearly a proverbial saying, and proverbs don't always translate well in other languages, as I've often found out in my classes when I translate literally a Dutch proverb into English, and I get these blank stares at me from my students. Now, in order to understand this proverb and what it is saying, you have to understand what the Bible is saying about dogs and pigs. The Bible regards dogs as despicable animals. Dogs in the Bible are not household pets. Dogs run wild in the ancient society. Dogs represents both the extremity of baseness. See, for instance, 1 Samuel 17:43, when Goliath says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Or it presents a grave and possible life-threatening danger, as in Psalm 22:16, for dogs encompass me and a company of evildoers encircles me. Pigs represents something unclean, but are also wild and vicious. And the combination of the two animals together represents what is vicious, unclean, and abominable. Now for the dog lovers among you, this text might result in an existential crisis of faith. The only relief I can offer you is that often in the biblical texts, the term for dogs is used metaphorically, referring sometimes to false teachers, deceivers of the flock, heretics, a cultically impure person, or those who pose a destructive danger to the church. We are commanded not to give what is holy to the dogs, nor throw pearls to be trampled by swine. But what is this holy thing, this pearl? Some of the suggestions have been the holy food in the temple, or the Lord's Supper, or baptism. It seems wiser to connect this with the sacreds in Matthew's gospel, namely, the gospel of the kingdom of God. But verse 6 cannot be a directive against evangelizing the Gentiles, since the book of Matthew often states Jesus' support for such an enterprise. The dogs and the pigs, as Calvin has indicated, refer to persons of any background who have given clear evidence of rejecting the gospel with vicious scorn and hardened contempt. Similar to instruction that we find later on in 10:14 and 15:14, we see the same thing happen there. Carson describes this phrase, this proverb, as an analog to one of the proverbs in the Bible. Proverbs 9:8, do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. We have to be discerning with whom we spend our time preaching the gospel. For those who mock the gospel, it might be better that we spend time before the throne of God for these people, praying, than trying to continually present the gospel to them. Let God break and mold their hearts, rather than that they would trample the pearl of the gospel. D.A. Carson gives the following example. Camping can be enjoyed in the vast wilderness areas of North America. But one of the rules that to be observed unfailingly is, don't feed the bears. You can feed the ground squirrels, you can feed the deer, you can feed the raccoons, you can even feed the coyotes. But don't feed the bears. If they're not happy with what you're trying to feed them, they will turn on you and tear you to pieces. We have to be careful with our presentation of the gospel. To end, I'll give you these applications. One, Christians should judge themselves to make others look good, not judge others to make themselves look good. Our concern should be for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, not just for ourselves first. Secondly, let us not belong to the camp that finds its own relative worth in how far we can push the other person down so that we can feel more exalted over that person. Our fellow believer in Christ is not the standard with which we measure ourselves, by which we measure ourselves, but Jesus Christ is. Thirdly, let us not make the mistake that this text tells us that we cannot have strong opinions, or that the church or the believer is not allowed to judge the wrongs in our society. But let us make sure that we are criticizing our culture with humility and even with confession of our sins. Fourthly, let us be active in evangelism in those areas where the Spirit is moving and working. Where there is no fruit or open hostility, maybe it is better not to waste our energies in trying to wedge open a door that maybe the Spirit of God has closed. And maybe the sign is that if the gospel is being ridiculed where we are trying to present it or even reject it, let us see where God is moving and let us join Him there. Fifthly, lastly, let us make sure that our love for one another is genuine and outspoken and demonstrated. For every bit of critique we give, let it be 5 words of encouragement or more. Because Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by our love. So let us clearly demonstrate our love to one another. Willing to be harshly with ourselves in our own judgments, so that we can be helpful to others in building them up and admonishing them. Let's pray. Father, it's not always easy to read what is in your word. And sometimes, Lord, I feel like the hypocrite. It is spoken directly to me. Oh, I can always see faults in others, Lord. And I thank you that you have still called me out of darkness into your light. You have made me a child of God. I pray that in our church we will, through the working of your Spirit, grow in love, be pure every day, measure ourselves in comparison with Jesus Christ, be humble when we speak to others, and Lord, most of all, let us hold strong to our convictions, but help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.